Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. I trust that you all had an enjoyable Christmas, and I'm glad to see each of you here this morning. And this morning we're going to finish up the book of Zechariah, and it's been a few weeks since we were in Zechariah together as Pastor Jim spent the last 3 weeks preparing us for Christmas and looking at the biblical account of the birth of Christ. But this morning we're going to finish up Zechariah, and then after that we have just one minor prophet left to finish up our study of the minor prophets, and that'll be Malachi. Lord willing, I think we'll spend 2 weeks together looking at Malachi. So in the last time that we were together and looking at the book of Zechariah, we talked about integrity, and we talked specifically about integrity in worship. And in this message this morning, I want to talk about joy. And specifically, I want to talk about the cause of our joy. I want to talk about the blessings of salvation that are cause for great rejoicing, that are cause for us to embrace joy in our lives, even when things are not necessarily going well, even when the circumstances don't seem joyful in the moment. To start off with, let me give you a definition of joy. This is how the Unger's Bible Dictionary defines joy. It says, joy is a delight of the mind arising from the consideration of a present or assured possession of a future good. Let me say that again so you can contemplate what this means here. Joy is a delight of the mind. All right, so this is an emotion. It is something that we feel. It does prompt an emotional response in us, but what does it come from? It arises from consideration, so thinking about a present possession or an assured future possession of a good. So when we contemplate this morning the cause of our joy, we are going to talk both about a present and a future possession that belongs to everyone who is in Christ, that belongs to everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior. Scripture teaches us that this joy that we have as believers is permanent, and it is also unspeakable. That doesn't mean that we can't speak of it, but it means that we can't adequately describe it. It means from a human standpoint, it doesn't really make sense. We can do our best to describe it. We can do our best to explain it. We can do our best to tell someone why we have joy, but from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. That's why the Bible also talks about a peace that passes understanding. It's beyond the finite human ability to make sense of. So this blessing of salvation and the blessing of the sovereignty of God that brings us joy, that causes us, that allows us to embrace joy in our lives, even when things are not going well or as we would prefer them to go, is what I want us to look at this morning. Now, in this time together this morning, we're going to look at chapters 9 through 14, and that's a lot. It's a big chunk of scripture. So I'm just going to be pulling some passages out of those chapters in our time together. But before I do that, I want to give you a brief overview of what happens in these chapters so you can kind of fit the pieces of Zechariah together, especially if you've been here for the preceding three messages out of the book of Zechariah. So in these chapters here, 9 through 14, God is giving through Zechariah an overview of his plans for his people from the time of Zechariah all the way to the end of time. So some of what we see here in these concluding chapters is not yet fulfilled. It is still future. This overview that God gives through Zechariah is specifically designed to bring joy to God's disheartened people. In Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 12, which is the end of the chapter. So Zechariah chapter 9 and 10. These chapters proclaim the promise of God's judgment on Israel's neighbors, who also happen to be Israel's enemies. And in that same passage, he's also describing the coming of Israel's Messiah king and the restoration of God's people. Then chapter 11 of Zechariah portrays the good and evil shepherds, or the leaders of God's people, and also God's promises to bring judgment on those leaders who did evil. He also promises a good shepherd, capital S, the ultimate good shepherd, the only truly good shepherd, who will, of course, be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then Zechariah chapter 12, the first 9 verses, contains a promise of the final victory for Israel. And then beginning in verse 10 of chapter 12, going through all of chapter 13, it's God's promise to pour out the spirit of grace and power on the people of Jerusalem. And he also announces a faithful remnant that will still be there after a final purging that is going to take place. And this faithful remnant will call on the Lord and they will enjoy his blessings. And then chapter 14 is the end of Zechariah's prophecy. And it ends with a picture of the victorious Lord reigning over his kingdom. He is going to be victorious in a final battle, and people from many nations are going to worship him in a restored and cleansed and holy Jerusalem. All of these things in these chapters are going to occur because of the coming promised Messiah King, the Christ who was born at Christmas. This is the one who will combine and blend the religious and political powers or offices that are depicted and represented here in the high priest and the governor, in Joshua and in Zerubbabel. They will be combined together into the Messiah King, the religious and spiritual and political ruler and king and savior. The other thing to keep in mind in these concluding chapters of Zechariah is that these chapters present or prophesy both the first and second coming of Christ. So some of what Zechariah talks about here is fulfilled when Christ is born. And some of what he's talking about here is not yet fulfilled. It will not be fulfilled until Christ returns for his second time. But these chapters do not provide a complete sequence of end-time events, so there's still considerable debate among scholars about some of the details of the end times. But much of these chapters is still future. So that's kind of an overview of what we have in these concluding chapters of the book. Now I want us to look first at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, in Zechariah's day, the people of Judah had no king. They were ruled by a governor who had been appointed for them by Persia, who was ruling over that territory at the time. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, we see the promise that the coming Savior is going to triumph over the enemy neighbors of Judah. But in verse 9, we now see this instruction that the people are to rejoice and they are to shout because this Messiah King is coming. And this was fulfilled, at least partially, in the New Testament account that we often call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, you will see there the fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9, that the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes, and how does he come? How does he arrive? He enters, as we see in the latter part of verse 9, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And Zechariah tells the people here in this prophecy that the king is coming, and unlike previous human kings, he's going to be righteous in all of his dealings. There is no duplicity in this king. There is no selfish motivation. There is no abuse of power. This king will be victorious, but he will bring final deliverance for his people, both physically and spiritually. And that he will arrive mounted on a donkey communicates that he will be a humble king of peace, not an arrogant, boastful, proud king of war and conquest. Jesus, of course, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing full well that within just a few days of that triumphal entry, his human life will come to an end. The cries of the people celebrating his arrival will turn to cries of crucify him. The man who they had celebrated just days before, now they can't wait to see him put to death. They would rather have Barabbas released to them instead of Jesus. And Jesus enters knowing that that's his future, and he knows that his death is to bring forgiveness for the sins of all humanity, to bring peace and hope and forgiveness through his suffering for all those who will accept Christ as Savior. He would rule by love, not by the sword. People would serve him willingly and out of love and gratitude rather than out of fear and force. Now go forward a few chapters to chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we see a prophetic utterance delivered to Jerusalem and Judah in which God brings protection and victory for his people through this coming Messiah king. He says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. See, in verse 9, preceding that verse I just read to you, in verse 9, God says that all the enemies who come against his people would be destroyed. Right? It says, on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is yet to come. Right? It's still future, this ultimate fulfillment here. The phrase on that day in verse 9 occurs 18 times in chapters 9 through 14. And they often refer to the final yet to come day of the Lord. So he says, on that day I'll seek to destroy all the nations, and then, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. See, the people will mourn and weep bitterly, despite the fact we just saw in verse 9, all their enemies are going to be defeated, and God's going to pour out this spirit of grace. Why are they going to weep? Because they're going to realize that the one who they pierced was the Messiah. The one whom they executed was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, him being Jesus, with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. So we see the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that they would pierce his side. Verses 36 and 37 of John chapter 19 tell us that this fulfilled this passage. It actually quotes for us here Zechariah 12, verse 10, if you look in John 19, 36 and 37. Now, some Bible scholars think that those who look on Jesus here in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12 refers to all the nations. All the nations will see that Jesus really is God's Messiah, and they will mourn and they will grieve because they failed to believe the gospel. Others, however, see Zechariah 12:10 referring to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, where Paul says that the Jews would turn to Jesus in a time yet to come. But what we see in these verses, either way you interpret that, is a rejoicing over the Savior. rejoicing over the Savior. Now in Zechariah chapter 13, take a look at verse 1. It says, on that day, there's that phrase again, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then go down to verse 7 and look at 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So here in chapter 13 of Zechariah, we see rejoicing over cleansing. We've just seen rejoicing over a Savior. Now we see rejoicing over cleansing. You see, we must consider the ways in which we are affected by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does his death and resurrection make possible for us forgiveness of our sins? Well, it does that by satisfying God's demand for justice. See, God is a merciful God, but he's also a just God. He is a gracious God, but he's also a wrathful God. He demands payment for sin. And that demand will be met, either through accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and therefore Christ's death paid your debt for you, or by being separated from God for eternity and spending eternity in hell. By satisfying God's demand for justice and making possible the cleansing of our sins, Jesus Christ gives us the gift of eternal life, gives us the gift of forgiveness of sins. In chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, we saw that the cleansing would come because Israel would repent and return to God. So we looked at verse 10, and if we would continue down through verse 14 of chapter 12, what we would see in there is, and I encourage you to read that on your own, but what you would see is that Israel would repent and they would turn back to God. And that return to God, that cleansing, would bring joy to the people because it would make possible for them a restoration of a right relationship with God. The sin and impurity that they had and that was going to be judged, and we see that description in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13, that impurity will be washed away. That's the cleansing for which there is cause for rejoicing. Also on that day, we see in this passage that idolatry and false prophets will be defeated. See, this shepherd that God is going to send, the ultimate good shepherd, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be slain by the people, slain by the Jews, slain by the very ones to whom this prophecy was delivered. But after that happened, his followers would be scattered, in no small part because of their fear. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus quotes part of this passage. If you want to make a note of that and look at it later, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus quotes part of this verse to his disciples, and he identifies himself as this shepherd that is here prophesied. Jesus refers to his coming death on the cross and tells his disciples that they would, in fact, fall away from him at that time. But verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 13 tell us that the entire land of Israel would go through a refining process. It says in verse 9 that he will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. This one-third remnant that is being described here will be put through an uncomfortable refining process. It's compared here by Zechariah to the process through which precious metals are refined. It involves intense heat. It involves time. It involves removing that which is worthless or unattractive or undesirable, burning off the impurities and the dross. See, the trials that come our way in life, the persecution which we may face in life, while we will likely not enjoy it, and it certainly wouldn't make sense to suggest that we would enjoy it, we also must recognize that it's used by God to a purifying effect. It's used by God to remove that which is impure, that which is unnecessary, which is unneeded, and in fact gets in the way of achieving God's ultimate plan and purpose. You see, when silver or gold go through this refining process and all the impurities are removed, you are left with only that which is beautiful, only that which is valuable, only that which is pure. And this remnant that's described here would be faithful to God. They would confess, you see at the end of verse 9, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This covenant relationship between them and God will be restored. Finally, in Zechariah chapter 14, we see rejoicing over the coming king. So we've seen rejoicing over the Savior, rejoicing over cleansing, and now rejoicing over the coming king. This chapter has the same kind of literature as the book of Revelation. It's highly symbolic and figurative. It includes many dreams and visions, and the setting for this chapter is the second coming of Christ. It is the final battle between God and his enemies. God promises that he is going to fight against the nations, and he is going to win. His kingdom is going to triumph. This entire chapter, chapter 14, really is an amplification of verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. But before this national conversion of Israel that's described in chapter 13 takes place, the Jews are going to make a pact with a false Messiah. That false Messiah is referenced in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Again, if you want to make a note of that and look at it later, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is a reference to this false Messiah. This false Messiah is called by God the foolish shepherd in chapter 11 of Zechariah. And it is, of course, the Antichrist. So if we look in the book of Revelation and we see the Antichrist described there, that is the foolish shepherd of Zechariah 11. It is the false Messiah of Daniel chapter 9. And in the middle of the seven-year agreement or covenant that the people of Israel are going to make with the Antichrist is going to break that covenant. It's going to be 3.5 years in which he abides by that which is agreed to, and then he's going to break the covenant and require that he alone will be worshipped. And when he makes that demand, Israel will refuse. And when Israel refuses, the armies of the world are going to gather and a siege of Jerusalem is going to take place. And that's going to be what Revelation calls the Battle of Armageddon. You look in Revelation chapter 19, you can see that described. But we know, the Bible tells us, that Christ will be victorious in that battle. He will win. And a full restoration of Israel will occur. If you want to jot down a few other references, that full restoration of Israel is described in Hosea chapter 14. It's described in Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 9, Micah chapter 4, and Zephaniah chapter 3. You could look at any of those places to see a description of the restored Israel in the end. But verses 3 and 4 here of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 mention the feet of the Lord on the Mount of Olives. It says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. See, many biblical scholars believe that Jesus Christ will literally return to the Mount of Olives. When he comes back in the second coming, they believe he literally will set foot on the Mount of Olives, which is east of the Kidron Valley. And when he does, as we see described in this verse we just read, those same scholars believe there's going to be a major disturbance, probably an earthquake, is going to take place. And this valley is going to be created here. And it says, the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, if you look, continuing on in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we see that apparently when this happens, when Christ returns for a second time, all the lights of the world are going to be extinguished. It says in verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. The no cold or frost part we might like, right? But no light. There will be no light. But apparently there is going to be some kind of unique light that will be present. Quite possibly it will be the light of the glory of Christ himself. In verse 9, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. It says, the Lord, will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we see this as well. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. During the millennial reign, there will only be one religion, for lack of a better word. All false religions will be eliminated. Jerusalem, as you see in verse 11 back in Zechariah, Jerusalem will be safe. It will dwell in security. You notice it says, it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Throughout world history, no city has been more fought over than Jerusalem. But as God promises throughout the prophets, it will finally know righteousness and peace and safety. Again, if you want to look at some other passages where you can see this described, you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 37, and Joel chapter 3. So this is an amazing and an incredible passage. It could be studied at length along with Daniel and along with Revelation in an effort to understand what the end times will be like. It's really beyond the scope of where we're going to go this morning. But if you recall back when we began our study of the book of Zechariah, I mentioned that it's often called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. And very shortly after this prophecy, remember, I said there's only one book left. It's the book of Malachi. So very shortly after Zechariah's prophecy, there's going to be a period of 400 years of silence from God. God will not give any new prophecy, any new revelation to his people between the end of the book of Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. If your Bible's like mine, you probably just have a blank white page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That blank page represents 4 centuries of silence in which God says nothing to his people. So Zechariah here, in the conclusion of his prophecy, he's delivering this outburst of promises, of prophecy about what the future will hold. He's telling the people, this is what's yet to come. Some of it's going to be fulfilled in about 400 years when Jesus Christ comes. Some of it is still unfulfilled nearly 2,500 years later. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. John MacArthur, in his commentary on that passage, said this. He says, in the Lord signifies the sphere in which the believer's joy exists, a sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. That's the cause of our joy. We can have joy as flawed human beings in a very flawed world where we experience difficulties and trials and pain and suffering and inconvenience and fill in the blank with anything else that doesn't go the way we want it to go, we can still have joy in the midst of all that because, according to this little commentary, our joy is unrelated to the circumstances of life. See, the circumstances of life change. And our feelings amidst the circumstances of life change. Our happiness or unhappiness, our content or discontent, our health or illness, all of those things relate to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we feel joyful, sometimes we don't. But what MacArthur is saying here is that the cause of our joy, the reason why those who are in Christ can have joy, is not related to the circumstances of the world. It's related instead, he says, to an unassailable, means there's nothing that can successfully attack it. There's nothing that can defeat it. There's nothing that can interfere with it. It's unassailable and it's unchanging. It doesn't alter based on who's in power, who's in office, what the weather's like, what the Dow Jones latest report is. None of that has anything to do with God and our relationship with God. Let me back up for a second. None of that has nothing to do with God. Don't take that too far. I mean, none of that has anything to do with God being sovereign and unchanging and immutable and holy and just and righteous and sovereign. So, if Paul says we are to rejoice in the Lord because we have this relationship with the sovereign God, that's the cause of our joy. See, only Isaiah, if you look at the Old Testament books, only Isaiah prophesies more about the Messiah than Zechariah does. The true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the ultimate cause of our joy, no matter what else happens in our lives, is contained in this prophecy that Zechariah delivers. And specifically, verse 9 of chapter 14, what we see is this: "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." The Lord will be king over all the earth. That's an unassailable, unchanging, sovereign God. If you remember back at the beginning when I started with that definition of joy, here's what it said: a delight of the mind arising from the assured possession of a future good. Here's our future good. Zechariah 14, verse 9, "On that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth." Here's an old Southern gospel song that says, "I've read the back of the book, and we win." That's how the story ends. We will face difficulty and trial and tribulation. Think of the verse that Pastor Andrew read for the call to worship. Jesus himself said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Period. Fortunately, that's not the end of that verse. That verse ends, "But I have overcome the world." We will have difficulty in this lifetime, in this earth. But that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus is the promised Messiah. God is sovereign, and he will reign. That is the cause of our joy. Pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder from your word that you are a loving and merciful and gracious God, that you did send your Son to come to earth in human form, humble himself, to live a perfect life and die a painful death, so that the penalty that we deserve to pay would be satisfied. And for everyone who is here this morning and has accepted Christ as Savior, we now have and possess joy because we know that you win. We know you've overcome the world. We know life is not always going to be the way we would want it to be. Circumstances will not always be the way we would want them to be. And yet those light, temporary, momentary afflictions pale, Paul tells us, in comparison to what is awaiting us in glory. So we thank you for this reminder this morning of the cause of our joy. But I also pray this morning, Father, that there's anyone who is here this morning who has not accepted Christ as Savior, that they would realize that this is not a joy that they can possess unless and until they accept Christ as Savior. This joy that we have seen described in your word this morning is the exclusive possession of those who are your children, those who have accepted the gift of your Son's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. So if there's anyone here this morning who's not made that decision, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart and their mind, they would realize that need, and that they would speak to me or one of the other pastors or someone today, and that they might accept Christ as Savior and possess this joy, this relationship with an unassailable and unchanging God. Thank you that you do not change. Thank you that you're not fickle. You're not swayed by the circumstances of our lives. You do not abandon us when we fail you, as we so often do. Thank you for loving us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.